Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. You will find this on page 41 of the Church Bibles. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of the Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we come to the end of our time in the book of Genesis. We spent several weeks this summer with Jacob, and last week we began with the story of Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. By the end of our reading last week, Joseph had been thrown into a pit by his jealous brothers, but rescued by traders on their way to Egypt, where they planned to sell him into slavery. You probably know the basic outline of the story. First, Joseph is sold to a captain of the guard, Potiphar. And we're told of Joseph's faithfulness and excellence as a servant. But then Joseph rejects the illicit advances of Potiphar's wife and is thrown into prison. Then one day in prison, 2 of Pharaoh's servants, a butler and a baker, tell Joseph about dreams that they have just had. And God gives Joseph the ability to interpret those dreams. The butler's dream, Joseph tells them, means that he is going to be forgiven by Pharaoh and called back into Pharaoh's service. But the baker's dream means that he will be executed. These dreams come true, but the butler forgets, and Joseph is left to rot in jail until one day when the Pharaoh has dreams that nobody can decipher. The butler remembers Joseph. And before you know it, Joseph finds himself standing before Pharaoh. Again, God gives Joseph the gift of interpreting these dreams. What they mean, he tells Pharaoh, is that there will be 7 years of plenty. There will be more than enough food, bumper crops all around. However, the 7 years that will follow will bring famine. And he tells Pharaoh to set aside a portion each year of the bumper crops so that there will be food stored up when the famine comes. Pharaoh is very pleased with this idea, and he appoints Joseph to lead the project. Well, the good years are good, but then famine strikes, and it doesn't just strike Egypt. Jacob and his sons back in Canaan are devastated by the famine, and they have nowhere to turn. They hear a rumor that there is food to be bought down in Egypt, and so the boys take a trip. Though they find themselves before Joseph, now the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, they don't recognize him. But Joseph knows who they are, and he sets out to have a bit of fun with them. You can imagine how Joseph must have felt, although we might not get the full sense of it, because for us it was only last Sunday when the brothers threw him into the pit, but for Joseph, many years have gone by. He's grown up. He's come of age in a foreign land. He's gone through difficult times in prison. He must wonder how his father is doing, the father that loved him and favored him so. Surely he has nurtured some bitterness, some anger, some resentment over what his brothers had done to him. Surely he has had to live daily with the pain of not only suspecting that his brothers hated him, but knowing through their actions that they did, that they had left him for dead. For years he must have wondered what he would do if he ever was given the chance to face them again. For years he must have dreamt about ways to get them back. Now it could be the same for us. Someone may have wronged us, sinned against us in the past, and our pain might be scarred over, but we know that it is still there. Maybe we too have nurtured some pain and anger and resentment. We might also have spent years dreaming about how we might repay someone for their thoughtlessness or their cruelty, their malice, or even hatred. Well, Joseph at first toys with them. Passive aggressiveness has been around for a while. He gives them grain, but he sends them back for Benjamin, their youngest brother, because he knows the trouble that this will cause for them with their father Jacob. They come back and they bring Benjamin, and he sets them up again, planting his own silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And when they start for home, he completes the sting and brings them back and accuses them, especially Benjamin, of theft. The brothers are in deep anguish now. How will they explain to Jacob, their father, that not only has he lost his favorite son, Joseph, but now he has lost his new favorite, Benjamin? But remember that this has been a long time for the brothers, too. They've aged. They probably look back with contrition on the prank that they as younger men pulled that went disastrously wrong. Maybe they too, like Joseph, have their own dreams. But theirs were probably nightmares of regret and sorrow, guilt and pain. Maybe they would wake up in a cold sweat, wishing that they could just go back and undo what they had done. They've seen the sorrow and misery of their father since they returned without Joseph so many years ago. And we too have probably found ourselves on this side of the forgiveness equation at one time or another. Maybe we are consumed by regret over how we reacted to a brother or sister's arrogance. Maybe we would now give anything to be able to go back 20 years and change how we responded to a temptation. Joseph lets them dangle for a little while. They still don't know that it's him. Is he going to be harsh or forgiving? what is going to happen. What an emotional scene this will be facing them after 20 years. He sees that they have matured and that they seem to have mellowed and become wiser. He sees that they seem remorseful over what happened. Then we're told that Joseph could no longer control himself, and this is where the reading started this morning. Now, this part of the story could be seen as a plain, old-fashioned morality tale. Look at Joseph. He had the grace to forgive, and so you too should have the grace to forgive. And indeed, we should forgive those who have wronged us. This ought to be at the center of our Christian life. After all, every week in worship, here at Parkwood at least, forgiveness comes up multiple times. We hear from the liturgist every week, after the prayer of confession, that our sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. In sharing the peace of Christ with one another, we hear that we are reconciled to God and that therefore we should be reconciled with each other. We pray in the Lord's Prayer that our debts will be forgiven as we forgive our debtors. And of course, that's another way to talk about the forgiveness of sins. Some translations say debts, some say trespasses, some say sins, but you know that that is what we are asking for and promising. We also affirm our belief in the forgiveness of sins when we say the Apostles' Creed, right between the communion of saints and the resurrection of the body. And here in Joseph, we have a living, breathing example of somebody offering the grace of forgiveness to someone who has wronged him. And not everybody gets this opportunity, do they? Not only is Joseph given the opportunity, but he makes the most of it. He is magnanimous. And he cherishes the opportunity to reconcile. Reconciliation and the restoration of those relationships prove more important to him than revenge. Have you been offered such an opportunity? Have you taken it? Or have you declined, cherishing instead your chance to withhold grace? If it is offered, if such an opportunity to forgive is offered, don't miss out. Look at the joy here. Joseph is weeping. Look at his relief. Sometimes good old-fashioned morality tales are precisely what is needed. After all, your life will be much freer, much more joyful, dare I say, much more Christian if you can find a way to forgive those who have wronged you. But as you know by now, stories in the Bible are not in the Bible because they are morality tales. This is not the ancient Near East version of Aesop's fables. You know that these stories are not here simply to give us good examples to follow. You know that this story points us to God. Even more than a God who has given Joseph the healed heart and the grace to forgive his brothers, this is a God who works through the messiness of humanity to fulfill his promises. Remember God's promises throughout all of Genesis? God promised Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, that he would make of him a great nation and that in him all of the families of the earth would be blessed. God promised Isaac, Joseph's grandfather, that he would bless him, would give his descendants land, and through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he promised Jacob, Joseph's father, that he would give him land, that his descendants would be like the dust of the earth, and that through him all of the families of the earth would be blessed. These past several weeks, we've seen how this promise has continued from one generation to the next, in spite of all of the character flaws and the brokenness of this family. But now, again, With this family, with this famine, all of that is threatened. If the family dies, how will those promises be kept? But God is working. Look at what Joseph says to his brothers. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, but God. This is a God who worked through Joseph's adolescent arrogance and bragging. This is a God who worked through the brothers' hatred. This is a God who worked through Potiphar's wife's lust and lying. He worked through the butler's forgetfulness. He worked through the disaster of the famine. He worked through Joseph's anguish. He worked through the brothers' guilt. This is a God who works through situations and people who cause us to suffer. And this is a God who works through our mistakes, our screw-ups, our sin. And of course, this can be hard to see. We'd much rather have a breathtaking revelation in worship. We'd rather it be much more dramatic, wouldn't we? We want to see an exciting miracle. We want to see water turned into wine. Okay, admittedly, that's not such a bad wish. But we want to see Jesus walking on water. We want to see a visible expression of God's power right before us. A huge part of the Christian life is learning to see what God is doing. This is also what we do in worship every week and in our lives together. It can be hard to see where God is working, and this is why we need each other. Where you might see doors closing on opportunities in your life, a brother in Christ might lovingly help you see where God is opening another, too. Where you might see someone carelessly or even maliciously working against you, maybe a sister in Christ can help you see how God might use you to speak a word of grace into their lives. Where you might see your own bitterness and resentment that you've let build up over the years and that's killing you, a friend might help you recognize the opportunity for real reconciliation through Christ. Things happen to us every day that seem like random, secular events in our lives. Or they might seem like the fruit of our past mistakes, like Joseph's arrogance or the brothers' hatred or guilt. And they might be both. But God can use them to move history and our lives toward His ultimate reconciliation and peace. Is that not similar to God's working on that spring morning 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ was crucified on a hill outside Jerusalem? It seemed like and was a cruel, godless execution, instigated by an angry, threatened mob and carried out by a ruthless Roman government. And yet, through it, God continued His plan for the salvation of the world. In the words of one Bible scholar, God worked through the hatreds, the evil, the sin of human beings, and used them to accomplish His loving purpose. In our limited understanding, God was totally absent, and Jesus shared even that darkness with us when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God was there. Sin was overcome, and the resurrection was prepared. Thanks be to God.